I'm going to give you some excerpts from sermons by Luther. But first, a word of introduction. Luther had his particular emphases in the treatment of biblical themes, and he had his choices in selecting those with which he would deal. One finds it instructive to compare the way in which different men will treat the same passage of Scripture. That they should be different is not at all surprising, for one of the church fathers said, "Scripture is like a stream deep enough for an elephant to swim and shallow enough for a lamb to wade. It is rich in many meanings, and one approaches it from one angle and another from another." Take, for example, the account of Joseph. For Calvin, this is the proof that God's purposes cannot be defeated. The brothers intended to make away with Joseph, but God so arranged it that their very act was to be the salvation of themselves and of their father. Attention is centered on another point by a man of whom I'm going to speak later in the week, an obscure man named Castellio, a prophet of religious liberty, who picks on the point that when the brothers suggested killing Joseph, Reuben said, "Let us not kill him, let us put him down this well." Thinking, says Castellio, that afterwards he might be able to save him. In other words, the whole emphasis is placed upon the wickedness of bloodshed and of the act of a brother who suggests something that might lead to deliverance. But Luther centers his attention upon Joseph in prison after the false accusation by Potiphar's wife. How utterly hopeless the whole situation must have seemed to him, with the wife of the Pharaoh against him. Surely he would have thought that never could he ever expect to escape. So in the Jonah story, one has different emphases. For Calvin, again, this is the proof that you can't run away from God. For this man Castellio, the emphasis is on the fact that God did have mercy on the great heathen city of Nineveh, and so also we should be tender to those of another race and faith. And with Luther, it all centers upon the inner struggle of Joseph, of Jonah, in the belly of the whale. All through the Scriptures, Luther fastened his attention upon the wrestlings with the angels, the experiences of those who went through deep tribulation, who suffered anguish of spirit, and who found relief through faith. He takes Noah, for example, and says how frightful it must have been for 40 whole years to be laughed at by the neighbors because he was building a boat when there was no sign of any water. 40 years of being laughed at. And then he takes the story of Abraham, which I'm going to give you, and the story of Jonah, which I'm going to give you in his words. When he comes to the New Testament, he makes a great deal of how Mary must have felt when Jesus was lost in the temple. She didn't know they were going to find him. And she'd say, "Now God chose me above all women on earth to be the mother of his son, and I didn't look after him. And now the world isn't going to get saved. It'll all be my fault." And then he comes to the miracle of Cana. And Mary comes to Jesus and tells him that the wine is given out. And he speaks very sharply to her. Well, he said, you'd expect she would have been utterly rebuffed. But instead of that, she goes to the servants and says, "Do whatever he tells you." See? She didn't believe that he really was hard. She went underneath the hard words and had confidence, nevertheless, that he would do what the occasion called for. And the Syrophoenician woman who came to Jesus for her daughter, and he rebuffed her and told her that it was not appropriate to give the children's meat to the dogs. And she wouldn't take it. She had the daring to argue with the Lord. And said, "Yes. But the dogs get the crumbs that fall from the table." Just think of it, arguing with the Lord. What seemed to be an absolute no, she went underneath and came up
with the everlasting one.
That's the way Luther treats a great many of these passages. And now I'll give you, in condensed form, his sermons, two of them. The first on Jonah. Now the Lord commanded Jonah to go to that great city of Nineveh and to preach to them repentance. And that was asking a good deal of Jonah. It would take a lot of courage to go and talk to the king of Assyria. Why, it would be just as hard as for us to go and talk to the Sultan of Turkey. And just about as futile, too. Why, there are some people who think it's utterly silly for one man to think that he can attack the papacy. God was really asking him a good deal of Jonah. And Jonah took ship for Tarshish. And that's what people do when they want to run away from God. They go to a place where they think he isn't there yet. But there's no getting away. Well, why did Jonah not want to go? Well, of course, he was a Hebrew. And Nineveh, to which he was told to go, was the capital of Assyria, and the Assyrians were a brutal people. And they had treated his own people with very great severity. He had no love for Nineveh. He didn't want Nineveh to be saved. So Jonah took ship for Tarshish. And the Lord raised a great storm. Well, now, why did he involve the whole ship in getting after Jonah? You'd think he wouldn't have to get all the rest of the people involved in it. But then you need to remember that everybody's running away from something. So they really deserved it too. But anyhow, we're not to lay down any rules for God. A great storm arose. It must have been a very sudden storm, very unusual, because they thought that it indicated some special displeasure on the part of God or the gods, and they all prayed to their God. You see, they believed in God. Just ordinary men do, by the light of nature, they believe in God. But they didn't believe that he was their God in the sense he'd really do anything for them. They didn't think their God was going to stop it, really. And they worked furiously hard at the oars. But the storm did not abate. And they worked harder at the oars, just the way the papists do at their good works, and think they'll get all right with God if they just work hard enough. So they went after those oars. But the storm did not abate. Now Jonah was asleep in the hold of the ship. That's the way men are when they've done wrong. They don't recognize it. If Jonah hadn't been wakened up and brought up and found out by Lot, he never would have given another thought to his guilt in running away from God. He just went quietly to sleep after running away from the Lord. That's the way we are. Unless we're confronted in some way with God's demand, we don't recognize him and just go quietly to sleep. And they woke him up. And he saw the storm. And he understood the reason. Conviction began to come over him. He condemned himself. He pronounced the others innocent. Inside, but he didn't say so. He reached the point of inner conviction, but not the courage of public confession. And he let them go ahead and work some more on the oars instead of coming through clean. But you can't cure a wound until you see that it is a wound. And you can't clear up a sin until you come clean and admit that it is a sin. And the men continued to work at the oars. Until finally they cast lots. Now it isn't wicked to cast lots. Scripture doesn't condemn that. They cast lots. And it came out on Jonah. And Jonah said, I am a Hebrew. And I fear the God that made heaven and earth. I fear sin, conviction, confession, fear, anxiety. With sin goes anxiety. And some people stop there and bog down in anxiety. That won't do. We've got to pull away from sin and anxiety in the triumph of faith. I am a Hebrew, and I fear the God of all the earth. But finally, when the men continued to work at the oars, they were decent fellows. They knew all about this, but they were going to struggle. They didn't want to throw him overboard. Jonah himself pronounced his own sentence, "Cast me into the sea." That was a sentence of death. That's what he expected it to be. And to pronounce sentence of death on oneself is hard at any time. But it's a whole lot harder if you think that it's death because you deserve it. That not only have you done wrong, but that the anger of God rests upon you. That was more frightful. Jonah must have sweat blood. "Cast me into the sea," and they cast him in. Well, now the sea was bad enough, but God sent a great monster. And when that monster opened his mouth, the teeth were as big as the crags on the mountain. And that great mouth opened that great cavern, and all the water rushed into it, and Jonah went right on in with it into the belly of the whale. And there he was for 3 days and 3 nights. Were there ever 3 days and 3 nights that were longer in the whole history of the world? It was dark, and he had no food, and there was no ventilation. His lungs must just have been pounding, and he would be saying to himself, when will this be over? But then we read, "And Jonah called upon the Lord in the belly of the whale, and he composed a psalm." Think of composing a psalm in the belly of a whale. I don't think he worked it out in detail. I imagine he put the finishing touches on it after he got out. But he thought out the general lines of that psalm while he was down there in the belly of the whale. And he said, "I cried unto the Lord in my affliction." I cried. Oh, there are lots of people that can weep and wail and whine and groan. It's something else to cry. To cry unto the Lord. I cried. That's all God asks of you. Not any merits, not any works, not any deserts. Just to cry. That's all. I cried unto the Lord. "All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me." He said, "Thy waves and thy billows." He knew it was God who had sent this upon him. And yet he goes on, "My heart was melted when I thought on the Lord." Instead of resentment, instead of anger, instead of anxiety, "My heart was melted when I thought on the Lord, and I vowed unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving." He didn't know he was going to get out, but a sacrifice of thanksgiving in the belly of the whale. And God spoke to the fish, and it vomited him out on dry land. The agency of destruction has become the instrument of life. Now the second example is the sacrifice of Isaac. And God said to Abraham, "Kill Isaac." Abraham turned pale. It was not only that he would lose the beloved son of his old age, but that God must be a liar. Had not God said to him, through Isaac I will make thee a great nation? Had he not given Isaac in the old age of Sarah? And now he said, kill Isaac. Surely God must be a liar. Oh, if he could only talk it over with Sarah. But he knew perfectly well that if he said anything to anybody, he would be stopped from carrying out God's command. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and he saddled the ass, and he clave the wood. He did it himself. He didn't ask anybody else. And as he was splitting that wood, he was thinking to himself, this wood will burn Isaac. Oh, death is so irrevocable. Why couldn't he talk it over? And in the morning, he took some servants and the ass and his son Isaac. Everything died in Abraham, Sarah, home, possessions, everything. And they traveled together. And after 3 days, they saw Mount Moriah, the place of sacrifice. What had Abraham gone through in those 3 days? They dismissed the servants and they asked, and he gave the wood to Isaac, and he took the knife and the torch. And Isaac was solicitous. He said, Father, I have the wood, and you have the torch and the knife, but where's the lamb? And Abraham said, my boy, God will provide the lamb. And they walked together, the son trustful and confident, the father, believing that he would go back alone. And they came to Mount Moriah. And then Abraham had to tell him. And the boy was stupefied. My father, how can it possibly be? Did not God give me to you in the old age with my mother? And did he not promise that through me he would make you a great nation? And Abraham said, my boy, God can make a nation out of ash. And Isaac did not say another word. He allowed himself to be laid upon the altar. He bared his throat and did not wince. Was ever there such obedience in all the world, save in Christ? Abraham raised his knife. I can scarcely bear to look in my imagination. It would have been over in a second if God had not been watching. But God was watching, and all of the angels. And the angel cried, Abraham, Abraham. Even so, in the midst of life, we say we died. And God answered, nay. In the midst of death, you live. Luther once recited this account for family devotion. And when he finished, his wife Katie said, I don't believe it. But why, God would not have done that to his son. And Luther answered, but Katie, he did. This then is the way in which Luther works himself into the experiences of the biblical characters, shares with them imaginatively their trials, conjures up all of the details which are real enough when he calls your attention to them, but which go over you unless you keep yourself in it as he did, and with them struggles through to the triumph of faith, believing that we must not be cast down by what appears to be the everlasting nay, but must reach beneath appearance to the discovery of the everlasting yea.